Thank you, and you may be seated. And we will be centering off of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This, in reality, is not really an expositional sermon. By expositional or expository, I suppose I pride myself in thinking that I'm an expository preacher, that I take passages of Scripture and go through them. And I often do that, but it seems like lately I haven't been doing that as much as I think I should be. But bear with me, because this really isn't an expositional sermon. It's a sermon to promote thought and hopefully and to unlock maybe some thinking in your heart and your mind to take you in some directions that will be good for you, that will be to, even though maybe not expository, at least to biblical thinking. This verse says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." This is the foundational verse of what we're going to talk about today, defending what we believe. And the term that is applied to the defense of our belief system is the word apologetics. You don't have to use that word if you don't want to. It's just a good word. And apologetics is something that defines this, that is a caption to this understanding. And it goes directly to this verse. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Can you defend your faith? Can you give an answer for what you believe that is in your heart through Jesus Christ? What God has taught you, your salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Can you do that? It starts with, first of all, sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. Now, a lot of times we will pass by that, but that's extremely important. Sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. It's the starting point for you to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in you. You must put God in His place within your life. You must set Him apart from everything else and make Him the Lord of your life. You must put Him in His proper place. The Creator, the Savior, all the things that are true of God, and there are many things, but to sanctify Him and put Him in His place. It would be similar to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, in essence, is kind of the same thing, putting God in His place, understanding who He is, and giving Him His place in your life. That's how you find real wisdom in this world. Putting God, fearing the Lord, giving God His proper place within your life. So here it starts with sanctifying God in your heart, which means to set Him apart from everything else. And in this context, to make Him number one. If that is true, then your belief system will reflect that. Correct? If you put God in His place, the place that He should be, your belief system will and should center around Him and His truth. And you should be governed by it within your life. And you may and probably will be called upon to defend it, to give an answer, apologetics. There is a principle here that we don't always want to admit to. And I'm going to make this a principle that many might assume is just an assumption, but I really believe it's true, no matter who you are or what you believe. What we believe, it is this, what we believe is somehow always based upon presumptions or preconceived notions. Now, to me, God is that preconceived notion or that presupposition that God is, that He exists, and that He is certain things that we find in Scripture. That is my presupposition for everything, I hope, everything that I believe that God is. I hope I start with God in everything. I want to. And I try to make that true. What we believe is in some way based upon presupposition or preconceived notions. What we already know and believe has an effect on what we continue to believe and what we build upon our belief system. So if we first have the Lord God sanctified in our hearts, set apart within our hearts, and being number one, we will view everything else through that. Secular science may not agree with that. They may say, and some would say, we're going to wipe the slate clean. Nothing up here. I won't dwell on that too much. But I'm going to wipe the slate clean, and I'm going to see what the facts show me. I'm going to do experimentation, and I'm going to gain evidence. And I'm going to let that interpret to me what I believe. It's become kind of a famous word in this church in a sense that I would say in response to that. Hogwash. They don't do that. Because there is always something that is behind everything that a man thinks, that a person thinks. And for many of those scientists, there is the opposite presupposition that I have. And that is the presupposition that there is no God. That God, if He does exist, has no influence in the world in which we live. Or that God does not exist, and so there is no influence of God in the world in which we live. Everyone has preconceived notions, and they start from a premise, and it's pretty impossible to wipe those premises out. We just celebrated yesterday Earth Day. Woo-hoo! Did y'all go out and celebrate? Well, there were marches and things all over the world yesterday celebrating Earth Day. And the articles, some of the articles that I read were saying that scientists were out there and they were particularly promoting, there was two issues. One was climate change, and the other one was safe, vaccination is safe. And I don't know how those two come together, but evidently there's a large movement that many people are trying to not be vaccinated, vaccinate their kids and all that. I'm not going to get into that. But a lot of the assumption, the preconceived notion of a lot of secular science is essentially coming to the table without God. taking God completely out of the equation. And that, my friends, as you know, is a mistake. We can't do that. It is true of many things. For example, the age and the formation of the earth. They come to the table without God. Secular science presupposes that there is no God, and a process of millions of years, self-creation, is what we have and what we see today. No God, it happens. The Bible presupposes God. In the beginning, God. That's a presupposition. We start there. You know, you got to start somewhere, right? Where does everything start? Where did this earth and all of creation start? Well, if God is real, and He is what the Bible describes Him to be, that He is, then He has always existed. He always has been. There was never a starting point. That's hard for me to grasp. It's hard for me to hold on to. But at some point, I jump off in faith, mainly because He proves Himself, but also because I find nothing else that makes any sense. Something had to exist to start everything else. Evolution has to have some gases and some dirt, and they have to have millions and millions of years and a few things, but I find it easier, as I've often said, I find it easier to believe in God and have faith to believe in God than they have to believe in something as well. They too have to have faith. Well, the Bible presupposes God, who created a little over 6,000 years ago in 6 days, and then there was a flood that changed things dramatically. And that's important. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more. I bring in the flood because that is what I really want to talk about. They believe in millions and millions of years. I believe God, 6 days, creation, and a flood. I don't have a sudden interest in the flood just because I went back to northern Kentucky and seen the ark. I saw it. Well, it's not the ark, but it's an ark. Yeah, it would be an ark. Not anarchy, but an ark. But I always had a belief that it is key, at least to some of the aspects of a Christian, of Christian apologetics. It is important, from my perspective, let me say this to you. It is important that you, if you claim to be a Christian, if you have tried to center your beliefs on the validity of Scripture, it is important for you to believe in the worldwide flood of Noah. My intro is long, but I want to quickly tell you why I believe in the world flood of Noah's time. This is one of the key things that helps us to understand more clearly about what science is saying and be able to see it from a creationist viewpoint, and to build your faith rather than trying to tear it apart. And so I put together in my mind why I believe in the flood. And when I say flood, I'm talking about Noah's flood. I'm talking about a worldwide flood, a flood that covered the whole earth. Number one, I believe that because the Bible says so. And for most of you, That's all you need. Well and done. God said it, I believe it. That's an old saying that we used to have in the church quite a bit. God said it, I believe it. But for some, they want to have more. They want to understand more. They want to get in more to the depths of how this all happened. I'm not going to belabor this point. It is biblical. It is presented as a biblical, historical happening in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 9, particularly through 6, 7, and 8. It is historical in the records of the Word of God. To not believe it, for me personally, would destroy my belief in the Word of God. If I were to say, I just can't believe this, you know, it is pretty far-fetched, ain't it? It is a pretty big thing. Do you believe it? Well, when you go back to Northern Kentucky and see the replica of the Ark, you'll see what a task it was. What a huge task it was for Noah to build that ark. It was a God thing. It wasn't a man thing. It was a God thing, and there's no question about it. But if I were not to believe it, it would destroy my confidence in all of Scripture. It would start taking away, well, can I believe this or can I believe that? And, well, this is no better than Noah's ark, so I might have to throw that out too. And pretty soon, I would be making up the rules and not God. Okay. I believe it because the Bible says so. Secondly, I believe it because of historical records and legends. What do I mean by that? You've probably heard this before, but it is a reality that many cultures around the world have a historical record of a worldwide or a large flood. I have a chart here. This chart gives records or an indication legends from different cultures throughout the world that in their culture they have a story of a large flood such as Noah's flood. And Persia, Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, the Cree Indians of Canada, the Cherokee Indians of the United States, another Indian group from Mexico, the Aztecs of Mexico, Peru, the Leeward Islands, Fiji Islands, and Hawaii listed on this chart. But there's at least 270 cultures that have some kind of story or legend of this type of flood. Well, how could that be? Well, think about this for a moment. How many people survived the biblical account of the flood? 8. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, and their wives. After the flood, how many people were left upon the total face of the earth? Oh, it's still the same number. That was a trick question, right? 8. Our ancestry, yours and mine, all go back to the same place, don't it? The ancestry of all these places that I mentioned, and many more, all go back to the same 8 people in some way, in some combination, in some form. After the flood, there was nobody except these eight people, if we understand, if we believe the biblical account. Now, in just a couple more chapters in Genesis, we have the population exploded, and we have them gathering together in a place called Babel, and they started making a pact with each other, and God looked down and he says, I don't think this is good. Well, he didn't say, I think. He knew it wasn't good. And it says that he confounded the languages, and in doing that, he gave them different language. I don't know. There's times I would like to be able to speak a different language, but if all of a sudden I was speaking a different language and I couldn't understand my old language anymore, that would be a little bit scary to me. But it scattered the people. God's purpose was to scatter them throughout the earth. And as they went, they apparently would have took this legend with them. Now, at that point in time, there's differences in the legend. I understand that. But at that point in time, who was writing all this down? You even got to think that even the scriptures containing this were not being written down yet. Who do we believe wrote the book of Genesis? Moses. Moses wasn't even a glimmer in the eye of his father yet. Or his father. I mean, we're still quite a few years away from Moses when all this has taken place. So they're carrying these legends probably by word of mouth. And they probably got a little messed up. Except when God gave it to Moses through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he gave him what was needed to put down the truth that God wanted to appear in his word. But we have all these legends that reflect, at least in my mind, the fact that there was a worldwide flood. And got into that a little deeper than I should have. Historically, scripturally, historically, and now geologically, is another reason that I believe it. This is a big topic. And let me just quickly give you, I should have given you a set of notes, shouldn't I have? That would have been wonderful of me to do that. Maybe I'll get that done for you someday. We'll see. Six evidences for the Genesis flood from geology. This is by Dr. Andrew Snelling. One of the things that you will see in creation science is that even though there's different groups out there, many of them work together. And the scientists from one will do work for one or the other, and they will take the work from one or the other and use that. This came out off of the Answers in Genesis website, but Dr. Snelling most notably is associated with creation, Institute of Creation Research, ICR, a different ministry, although, I won't get into details. But quickly, six evidences. Number one, fossils of sea creatures high above the sea level due to ocean waters having flooded over the continents. We see that even here. Out in the prairie, in different places, you'll find many, many fossils of sea creatures. The one time we used to have this, I don't know if we still do, maybe we still do, this large snail that was a rock, pretty, beautiful, a sea creature that was out way far away from the ocean. Second, rapid burial of plants and animals. The flood would indicate that there was a very rapid sedimentation that took place and a burial of much of the plant life, which was probably much more than even the plant life of today because of the canopy, the perfect environment that God created from Adam and Eve that was in existence from Adam and Eve to the flood. And that became buried really quickly. It had to be something catastrophic that did that such as a flood. Thus we have the coal veins, we have many marine creatures piled up together and quickly covered up, many things to that nature. And again, I don't have time. Thirdly, rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across vast areas. They were spread, these layers, very quickly over large areas that extend from many, many miles. And there's examples of that. But we see it in geology. Four, sediment transported long distances. Sediment that doesn't belong naturally in that region. It had to come from a long ways away and was transported. How would it be transported? Haul trucks? No. By a flood would be the answer that we would find. Fifthly, rapid or no erosion between strata. This dawned on me when one of the people back there, talked about this for a second, and it struck me. I never thought of it before. But you have your sedimentary layers that secular science would say millions and millions of years, maybe thousands, even thousands of years between sediments, that these things happened. But you find a solid seam. A flat knife edge is what they call it, where these seams fit tightly together. Now, if there was a layer that was deposited, and it took a thousand years for the next sediment to cover that, what would happen to the top of this first sediment? It would start eroding over the process of time. And between these layers then, you would have some kind of a soft cushion of eroded material. You don't find that. You find this knife edge of these layers stuck together with no erosion. It had to happen quickly. It had to happen over a short period of time. Sixthly, many strata lay down in rapid succession. And part of the understanding of this is that you have the strata that bends and curves, and you have these rocks that you see this in. What had to happen? It had to happen rapidly, because if you had sediment forming rock and that rock got hard and then it bent, what would it do? It would break, right? You take one of these. We used to go out north and get flat rock and bring in for yard work. Man, they were hard to work with. But you'd try to break one. Well, it would break. Most often, not where you wanted it to, but it would break. But this rock is bent, curved, laid down in that way. Had to have been soft. It had to be before it dried, and there were successive layers. It couldn't happen over thousands or millions of years. It had to happen rapidly, as it would in the flood. I digress. Okay. So geology is another reason that I believe in the worldwide flood. Fourthly, it explains so much to me that helps me to understand things from a biblical creationist viewpoint. Many things that would be hard for me to explain somewhat become more explainable to me. The millions of years that science tests with their testing methods, what impact were the pressures of all the water covering the earth upon the earth's crust, what effect would it have upon our dating methods of today that are sometimes very suspect anyway? The flood proves, or if you take into account the biblical account of the flood, what was before and what was after, part of the assumption of secular science is things have always happened the way they're happening now. Not true, if the flood is true. Things were different before. It was a completely different world that existed. And the pressures that were exhibited and the things that changed so very quickly make it hard for man today to know what happened then and how long ago it was. The conflict in the age of the earth, it wasn't always as it is now. And it also helps me to understand or explain the possibility of where dinosaurs come from. That's the question that ultimately is going to be asked. So you believe in a 6,000 year ago creation, a young earth. Then where did dinosaurs come from? Genesis helps me understand that, and the flood is very much a part of that. Okay, so back to 1 Peter 3:15. You may not know all the details, but you should be able to some degree defend yourself, to be ready always to give an answer. You can know more if you want to. In this area that I've went to this morning, the flood, you know, it is so very easy. And I have a lot of books, but for this sermon, I just Googled the question that I was asking, and it took me to a page that had all these different websites that you would go to, and the specific place for that question. I would either go to Answers in Genesis, or Institute of Creation Research, or Hovind's site, Creation Today. That's the son, Eric Hovind, is the head of that. And I would find answers of people that I respected as Christian scientists. Not just preachers and teachers, but Christian scientists that first of all started with a belief and a sanctifying of the Lord God in their hearts. That presupposition. We all have them. Why cannot we have that presupposition of God first in what we believe? You can learn more if you want. There are Christian apologists out there who have made it their life mission to defend the faith and give a reason for the answer. An answer for the hope that is within them. But you should be able to have an explanation, at least of the basic hope that you have when people question you, if they have or they will. You need to develop, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to the point that you can give an answer to anyone who asked you a question about the hope that you have in your life, that hope in Jesus Christ. You might want to take it as far as you can, or you may just simply want to defend your faith in the very simplest way. But you should develop and be able to defend it, at least to some extent. May I challenge you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. This is indeed a very, very good verse. First of all, that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Nothing more important than that. And then in allowing that to determine our belief system, to guide our belief system, and what we believe then, that we may be able to defend it when people ask us, why we believe, why are we like we are, to be able to defend that to some degree. And it is a challenge that I believe that you set before us to be able to do that. Father, we thank you, and we pray that you would give us the wisdom to be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.